Christchurch Hawthorne, our mission is to renew the city by multiplying Christ-like disciples. Teaching the Bible is a critical way we do that. As you listen to this sermon, we pray that God will use it to equip you to go out and live like Jesus, to live for Jesus, and to bring the renewing love of Jesus to the city where you live.
Put your hand up if you've read Job. Okay. What's that, about 60, 70%? Yeah. Okay, who thought it was a bit weird? Yep. It's a bit weird. It's one of those books that has many issues and seems like a long way away, doesn't it? It's like the language and the style is quite foreign to us 21st century Aussie Westerners. But I'd encourage you to listen attentively. Jack's going to come and read all of chapter 1. You might be pleased to know we're not going to preach through all 42 chapters of the book. As much as I'd love to do a three-year series, we'll probably limit it to, you know. Now we're going to spend about 10 weeks in this book. Okay, so you would do really well to be reading it by yourself. I'm going to take up a challenge that Arthur gave me to read the book once a week for the entire 10 weeks, or at least I'm going to maybe listen to it on MP3, just to keep saturating myself in the book, trying to understand it. And because I believe, we believe like all of Scripture, God has a lot to say to us, a lot to teach us, even though some parts of Scripture might be harder for us to understand than others. So, Jack.
Tonight's reading comes from Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
Okay. Thanks, Jack. One of my duties as a minister, as a pastor, is to preach to you and to pray for you in such a way so that when suffering comes, when calamity comes, you will be prepared in your heart and in your mind not to curse God. And even more than that, that instead of cursing God, you might worship God and bless God. So for the next 10 weeks, we're going to be looking at this book of Job, a book that is about suffering, but also a book that's about much more than just suffering. It's about a good and just God who rules and governs the universe in ways that are sometimes very mysterious to us, but who always, always loves us. I've tried to summarize the book of Job as I see it, and it was quite hard. I sort of came up with two summaries, and I want to throw them out there right from the start so you get a kind of lay of the land. Just what is the main message of the book of Job? This is my first crack, or if you like, my first attempt. God's ways are high above our ways, his thoughts above our thoughts, but his ways are just and good, even though we see in a mirror dimly. That is, even though we don't fully understand them. We need to trust God and fear him through it all. So if you like, that's a summary of this long book, this great book, a profound book, in many ways a very subtle and nuanced book. So it's kind of treacherous trying to come up with a summary like this, but that's one. Now have a look at the second one, just sort of similar, but brings in the Jesus element. God is sovereign, completely wise and completely just. We don't always understand suffering or why bad things happen to good people, but we do know that the suffering Jesus experienced brought us life, and that is the ultimate meaning of suffering and the event that Job points to. So that might help you just keep them in your mind as we begin. And tonight is really just an introduction, chapter 1. But hopefully that just gives you a survey, perhaps. Now, I want to introduce the book of Job. It's kind of buried deep within the Old Testament, just before the book of Psalms. You might have tried to read it a few times and you kind of got through the first two chapters, that was okay. Then you got into like chapter 3, 4, 5, and you started going, oh, hang on a minute, what's this about? And I just want to say from the start, my view on life and on Scripture is that nothing really worth anything comes easy. So these books of the Bible that might seem like, oh, they're too hard, let's just go back to the New Testament and read Mark or Romans or something. Actually, maybe not Romans. you know, these books that are
yeah, they're culturally, they're a long way away. The language is difficult. They reward us, I think, greatly when we take the effort, the time, the energy to study them. I think if we, you know, if you rake, you get leaves. If you dig, you get diamonds. It's true. It's true in life. It's one of these things. Just if you want gold, you've got to work. And so the book begins. There was a man in the land of Uz, whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. This begins by introducing the main character of the story. His name's Job. He's like the hero of the story. And he comes from the land of Uz, which we really have no idea about where it is. And it's a book, if you like, that's kind of outside the rest of the Old Testament. It bears no relation, as far as we can understand, to like the history of Israel. It's happening in some sort of far-off land, right? And the way that the writer sets it up, it's like, it's almost like he's saying, once upon a time in a land far, far away. You know, like you begin a kind of legend. It's got that feel to it of an epic tale, like a legend. And so this land of Uz, we don't know where it is or anything about it, but that might be deliberate. And not only is this land of Uz some land outside of Israel, but the language itself of Job is really quite different to the rest of the Old Testament. It's got a far more ancient feel about it. So the way that Job is introduced, normally an Old Testament character would be introduced with a genealogy and a mention of their tribe or their clan. That's not the case with Job. And one of the reasons is it adds to that sort of legendary feel of the book. The second reason, I think, is the author's composing a literary piece in which Job is kind of representative of all who suffer. So not much is said about nothing is said about his genealogy or his clan. He's just this epic sort of hero who's representative of everyone who suffers, which includes everyone, doesn't it? And so this guy Job, whether he's a real man who existed or not, I don't know. I don't know that it matters that much. But he gets the highest rap that you can get, really, in the Bible, in biblical language. He's called blameless and upright, one who fears God and turned away from evil. Now, this doesn't mean that Job was without sin, that he was perfect. We know from the rest of the Bible that no one is without sin except for Jesus. But this is like, this is saying he is a God-fearing man. He is holy, he is devout, he is pious. This guy is as good as you can virtually get. Okay? And this is really important because this is going to come into question throughout the book, but it lays it out right here at the start. Job is upright, he's righteous. Okay? And the author gives us a snapshot in verses 2 and 3, describing the way that God has blessed him in his righteousness. He has 7 sons and 3 daughters. This is like, again, this is like kind of the perfect number. You know, in those days, sons were more valued than daughters, and he has 7 sons and 3 daughters, and 7 and 10 are significant numbers in the Bible. 7 usually means perfection, and 10 usually means power, or just means like a lot, right? So the writer is saying he had a lot of kids. He's fruitful. He's got the perfect family. That's the point. Okay, he may not have actually had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but he's got like the perfect family. Okay, that's what it means. So he was blessed. He was fruitful. He had a lot of kids. He also had a bucket load of money. It ridiculous amount. It says he had 700 sheep, 300 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, very many servants. And then it says in verse 3, he was the greatest of all the people in the east. So it's setting him up. He's like the most pure and upright person in the whole land, and he's the richest person. Okay, he's upright and he's rich. And then verses 4 and 5 give us an instance of Job's kind of uprightness towards his children. It talks about him, his sons used to go and hold a feast in their houses, and they'd invite their three sisters to come and eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. He would rise early in the morning to offer burnt sacrifices. And Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus, this is what Job did continually. But Job was really jealous for the honour of God's name. He got up early, offered sacrifices for all of his kids, just in case they had sinned or cursed God in their hearts. And this actually is setting us up for one of the big themes in Job: cursing God or blessing God. Job is going to become tempted to curse God, and Satan thinks that he will and wants him to, but Job is going to not curse God. He's going to bless God. He's going to remain pure in his heart despite being pushed to the brink. Now, so far, so good, right? So far, this is kind of exactly what people in those days expected. If someone was righteous, they'd be rich. If they were really righteous, they'd be really rich. And this is, as far as a lot of people's thinking goes today, whether you're a Buddhist, a Hindu, a Christian, maybe even an atheist, this is kind of exactly how people think it should be. Good people are blessed and wicked people are cursed. And this is what we can call like traditional wisdom. Thanks, Kat. This is almost like the bedrock of many people's thinking and of traditional religious thinking. And this book of Job is going to tackle this idea head on. This is traditional wisdom, or sometimes called the doctrine of retribution. And that is, bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. Have you heard that or thought that? This is like traditional kind of wisdom. And one of the keys to this idea kind of undergirds the whole book of Job, the whole debate, the whole dialogue that we're about to read in chapters 4 through to like 37. This is the big idea that is being debated. So one of the keys to understanding the book of Job is this intellectual setting in the ancient Near East. There's a contemporary piece of literature. It's a Babylonian piece of literature. It's very similar to Job, and it's an Akkadian text known as the Poem of the Righteous Sufferer. It's like, if you like, a Babylonian version of Job. It's about a man who suffers, and he calls upon his god, in which case it's Marduk. And the story moves along very similarly to Job in many ways. But the whole book begins and ends with this belief, or the assumption, that bad things happen to bad people and good things happen to good people. And this is the backdrop for Job. And this is the belief structure. It could be argued even in our Bibles of the book of Proverbs. Okay? You could certainly read Proverbs and read a lot of Proverbs that seem to be saying this. So even in our text, our scriptures. This is going to become, in the book of Job, like the party line, right? This is the traditional wisdom. And it's about to be questioned by Job, tested. And by the end of the book, it's actually going to be virtually in ruins. So if you take one thing out of this whole this sermon, or even out of the whole sermon series, it's this: not all suffering that happens to you happens because God is punishing you for sin. Not all suffering that happens to you happens because you have done something wrong, you have sinned in some way. Bad things do happen to good people, and good things happen to bad people. Now, the text moves on to verses 6 and 12, where this fascinating picture, this dialogue between Satan and God. Nothing like it at all in the rest of our Bibles. And Satan comes before God and he asks to afflict Job. And I've decided there's so many questions and issues with this little part of Scripture. I'm going to spend just the whole sermon next week on Satan and demons and its relationship to God and evil. And there's just so much going on here. So I'm going to talk about that next week. Can ask me afterwards. Is that okay? Yeah. So I'll skip down to verse 13 where calamity first comes to Job. Right? It happens when all 10 of his children, they're feasting at the eldest brother's house and the servants start to arrive with the news. First, can someone get me a drink of water? Is that okay? Andy or someone? First, the Sabians have attacked and his oxen and donkey, they've killed all the servants except one who comes and reports it. The second one arrives and he says, all your sheep have been killed, fire from heaven's come down and consume them. The third servant arrives and says, the Chaldeans, another enemy, they've come and raided Job's flocks and all his camels have been taken. Thanks, Andy. And then finally, the fourth messenger runs inside. And this is the worst one. A tornado has come and destroyed the house that his 10 children were inside and they're all dead. Everything Job has, all his possessions and all his children have been wiped out in one afternoon. Now, what on earth is happening here? Well, we go back to verse 6, we read about this meeting between God and Satan, or between God and the accuser. What his name means, the accuser, where Satan comes, it says, with the sons of God, which just generally we think it just means with the angels. Satan comes with the angels. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. So God brings this up. God is really proud of Job. He loves Job. And so he draws Satan's attention to Job. He's really kind of, I guess he's trying to rub it in Satan's face here. But Satan has a comeback. Satan says, well, does Job fear God for no reason? He says, you have blessed him and all his possessions have increased, but stretch out your hand and touch all that he has and he will curse you to your face. Satan is saying, Job only reveres you because you've given him good things. He doesn't really love you, God. He just loves the stuff you've given him, the money, the family, the blessings. If you take it away, he will curse you. I guarantee it. Right? Satan, I should say, by the way, doesn't have a very positive view of humans. He is so full of evil himself, it's almost impossible for him to imagine that a human might actually be good. So, it's what he says to God. And God says to him, okay then, all that he has is in your hand, only against him do not stretch out your hand. Now, the question I ask as soon as I read this is, why God? Why would you do this? I mean, you are about to make Job's life miserable. And for what? To beat Satan in a bet? I mean, it's Satan. Just kick him out of something. Who gives a stuff? I mean, Satan, why? You don't have to enter into even discussion with Satan. He's a created being. He's just whatever. Just ignore him. Well, I think there are many times, maybe maybe 99% of the time, maybe 99.9% of the time, when Satan does something like this, and God does tell him to rack off, God says, you know, I don't need to prove anything to you or to anybody else. He could have done that, but he doesn't this time. I think it's because God is choosing to get an open victory over Satan for his own glory. A test like this will show that in the heart of Job, God himself is more highly esteemed than anything else, any possession or family member. And I also think that perhaps, just perhaps, an added reason is so that this book could be written, that we'd have this story to be encouraged by, to be blessed by. Now, of course, Job has no idea about any of this. Job doesn't have this window, this little picture that we see into the heavens, into this conversation. But God is in the process of demonstrating to all the heavenly hosts, and God willing to us as well, that Job loves him more than anything else. He's demonstrating through what is about to unfold that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I wonder if we realize the war that rages in heaven every day over what happens here on earth. Do we realize that the heavenly significance of our decisions and our hearts? Do we realize the joy and the pride that dwell up into God when we are righteous and fear him and turn away from evil, and the pain when we don't? The writer of Job gives us this window into the heavens to help us see what goes on down here on earth is not nothing. We are being watched by thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels, and by God, and by Satan, and by thousands of his demons, and victories are being won and lost every day, and we are all part of that. More than that, we're told in the New Testament that we're actually being watched by the saints, by Christians who have died and gone before us into heaven. This ought to add weight, to add gravity to the way we see our lives. God's glory is at stake. Well, how does Job come through this test? Think how you would respond to hearing the news that Job has just heard. What would you do? I can think of a lot of different responses, not many like Job's. I mean, this is just one of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible. Look at verse 20. At this, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And then the narrator adds, "In all of this, Job did not sin with charging God with wrongdoing." Wow, I mean, this is an amazing response. He finds out his all his kids have been killed. He's lost everything. All his possessions are gone. And he bows down and he worships God. Amazing. I believe the book of Job is in our Bibles, and the character of Job is in our Bibles, so that we might look at his example with joy and with awe. Awe that someone could have such a deep piety that their response to their children being killed is to bow down and worship. And joy as well, that someone could have such deep faith and piety to bow down and worship when all their everything is taken. And so God's proved right. This is round one. There's another round coming. Round one, God's proved right about Job and Satan is wrong. Job does fear God, quote unquote, for no reason. It's what Satan said, for no reason. But it's not no reason, is it? Satan thinks it's for no reason. The reason is, he's God. That's the reason. And Job fears God, he blesses God for who he is, and Satan's proved wrong. But things get even worse for Job, just as he's recovering from this. He contracts, in chapter 2 this is, but he contracts this dreaded skin disease. You can see the picture. Put up the picture, Kat. That's why this guy, there he is. This dreaded boils or something hideously painful, this skin disease all over his body. And again, Satan comes to God and God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Still he maintains his integrity." And Satan says, "Skin for skin. A man will give all he has for his own life, but stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And so again, God grants Satan permission to go out and afflict Job with these painful sores all over his body. Again, the same issue is at stake. Job's righteousness. Will he curse God and prove Satan right, or will he worship God and show that he worships God for God's sake, for who he is? Is he in this whole God thing for the gifts that he gets out of it, or is he in it for the giver? Does he love the stuff that God gives, or does he love God himself? That is the central question of the book. Well, this time, the second time round, Job's wife weighs in. She sees what's going on. She says, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." She is packed it in. She has had enough. She's at the point now where she is just fed up with God. God has brought so much suffering upon her and her beloved husband. She just tells Job, "Man, just curse God, be done with it, and die." By that, I think she means, curse God, and I don't even care what happens. Maybe he'll kill you, I don't know, but even if he does, that will be better than this. Curse God and just be done with all this. It's almost a call to suicide. It's certainly a call to abandon God and faith in him. And Satan would have been very, very pleased at this point, I think. But Job is resolute. He says to her, to his wife, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. So again, second time round, second test. Job has passed the test. Satan has been proved wrong. That's the prologue. That's the first two chapters of this book. Now, I want to step back and draw out some theology. I think this is how I'm going to handle it most weeks. We're going to work through the book. We're not typically going to work through verse by verse. As I said, it's 42 chapters, so it's kind of long. But we're going to do a bit of that looking at the text, and then I'm going to draw out some theology. And I've got 4 points tonight that we can glean, I think, from these chapters. First point, Satan's aim is to destroy our joy in God. And he uses 2 weapons, pain and pleasure. He uses pain to make us feel that God is powerless or hostile, and he uses pleasure to make us feel that we don't need God. Generally, I think as a strategy, pleasure works better. In poor countries where suffering is the norm, very much a part of people's experience, it's almost impossible to find an atheist. Atheism, it seems, is a middle-class luxury. But pleasure didn't work with Job. Job was blessed, but he was righteous. It didn't work, and so Satan attacks through pain. But Satan's aim is always to destroy our joy in God and replace the treasure of God with some other pleasure, be it wealth or family or health. That's the first point. The second point, God aims to magnify his worth in the lives of his people. We see that clearly here, that the purpose of God in allowing Satan to afflict Job is that the worth of God might be seen in Job's life, seen by us, seen by angels, seen by Satan. God is glorified through what takes place here. And I've spoken about this before, that God loves his glory, the aim of God in his creation, redemption, is to preserve and display his glory, that he be made much of, that he may be seen and delighted in. And one of the main themes in this book of Job, it's going to keep hitting us in the face, is the God-centeredness of God. This is such a God-centered book, especially when you get to God's speech at the very end of the book. It is such a God-centered book. And Job, you'll see, even as such a righteous and devout man, even he is going to see in the end that he is still quite man-centered. He still thinks, to some degree, it's all about him. And God is going to tell him very clearly, and us, it's not. Third point, God grants to Satan limited power to cause pain. Now, nowhere is this seen more clearly in the Bible than here in the book of Job. Satan is a fallen angel. He's a created being. He hates God and he hates people. He hates people not intrinsically, just he hates people because God loves us and he hates God. That's why he hates us so much. We're loved by God. And I've often imagined, you know, how frustrated Satan must be. He just keeps on losing. You know, everything he tries, like God uses, God turns around and gets a victory. He just loses all the time. And I've often wondered, why doesn't he just give up and repent? I mean, he must know he's fighting a losing battle. But you know what? Satan is so dark, he's so evil, he doesn't even care. His ways are so far beyond rational, it's not even funny. And it's not that he's stupid, he's just evil. And it's the nature of evil to be irrational. And when the evil is as total and complete as Satan's, all reason goes out the window. He functions as God's servant, but he knows no other way. Which leads to the fourth point. Satan's work is ultimately the work of God. I think we need to press this because while it should be obvious, there are many objections to this idea. And you might have some. In fact, I know you have some because I talked to a lot of you. So let's make sure we see it in the text. Notice in the two times that Satan goes and afflicts Job, Job responds like this: "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away." Right? Job says it was ultimately God himself who took away his family and his wealth. And in case there was misunderstanding, the inspired writer makes a comment. In verse 22, he writes, "In all of this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrongdoing." See, it's not a sin to say that what Satan did, God ultimately did. Because God rules Satan. It's not a sin or wrong to say that. The second time Satan afflicts Job, it's really clear. In chapter 2, verse 6, it says, "Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with sores." Who afflicted Job with the sores? Satan did. It says that. Satan went and did it. But again, what does Job say in verse 10? "Shall we receive good things from God and not evil?" Again, Job goes all the way up to the sovereignty of God over Satan and says that his sickness is from God. Satan may have been the nearer cause, but ultimately is from God. Now, I know, I suspect, there will be resistance to me saying this. You are going to come up against this head on for the entire book of Job. Really, the whole Bible, actually. The absolute sovereignty of God. And the thing is, if you're sitting there and you are struggling with this doctrine, and man, I get it, okay? If you're sitting there going, "Oh, that is a big pill to swallow," okay? I get that, I really do. Look at the way Job, how this functions for Job. Job's belief in the absolute sovereignty of God, okay, and we'll see this throughout the book, he is unwavering. It never enters his mind, not even for a second, that God is not completely sovereign over everything that happens in this world. The thing is that it's this belief in the absolute sovereignty of God that sustains Job. If Job had thought that his suffering was just a result of, say, the randomness of the universe, like the atheists believe, or if he believed that Satan was more powerful than God, like some deists or some people believe, that God was powerless to stop it, he would be crushed with despair. His hope is in the absolute sovereignty of God. Any other view of God does not sustain Job through what he goes through. So, I get that this doctrine can be a big pill to swallow. But you need to get this. Job is going to keep coming hard after you, harder and harder for the next 10 weeks, until we get really the ultimate smackdown in chapter God's speech in chapter 38 to 42. And you can either get angry, that's one way you can respond, or you can get humble. I recommend getting humble, just quietly. Getting angry with God, it might feel good for a bit. Not going to get you that far, I promise you. You small, God big. So, if one of the big things I pray that comes out of this series is a deep humility before the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God. And I do pray, I think as we keep working our way through this book, this theme is going to keep hitting us and hitting us. And by God's grace, may we be not hardened, but softened. Softened. So that's my introduction. Again, it's great that we have community groups because we can get meet together during the week to discuss it. If you're not in a community group, join one, speak to me or Andrew or someone that looks like they know what they're doing. Get in a community group. We study it. We'll talk about it more. You're bound to have questions. You're bound to have questions. That's great. We want to encourage questions. And of course, we can talk about it after church. Actually, I was talking to Andrew during the week about supper, how we have supper every week after church. And we were actually talking about communion. There's a lot of debate about what communion is and what it looks like. And my view from the New Testament is that it's a meal. It's a communal meal. And so I was a bit cheeky. I said to Andrew, I think supper is more communion than the wafer and the wine. So I'm just saying that not to be contentious, but to encourage you to stay after the service for that communal time. It's great to have fellowship and to be able to talk. And I'm around, you can talk to me as well and ask questions. And we can just pray for each other. It's an extension of church. It's not like the service finishes and then we have supper. It's just part of church. Okay? So I hope that's helped you get into Job. I'm certainly excited about it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are a great God, a majestic God. And we can, through all sorts of reasons, tend to limit you, limit your power, limit who you are. We often question your wisdom, question your justice, and we need to repent of that, Father. We need to repent, Lord, because your ways are high above our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts, and we want to repent like Job in dust and ashes and know our place in this universe. We are the clay, you are the potter. And we think of the apostles, Paul's words in Romans 9, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Lord, guard our mouths, guard our words, our questioning at times. And humble us before this book and before its message that you bring to us, this important book with a powerful message. In Jesus' name, amen.